Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 11 this morning, but I will begin by reading the first 11 verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously. God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. James chapter 1, we've been working through this first section, and today we get to verses 9 through 11. And as we've been working through the book of James, it's important that we keep in mind that what we are reading, what we are hearing, what has been written by James, has been written by the brother of Jesus. James once thought that Jesus, literally, and Christianity, his followers, were complete lunatics. But God opened James's heart to see that Jesus is the Son of God and the only Savior of the world. James turned from a life of self-determination and chose to be a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. When James saw Jesus crucified and raised to life, he devoted his own life to care for Jesus' church. So right off the get-go, we've got to see James, we've got to see this letter as coming from the mouth of a converted person, a person who's experienced the new birth, the transformation of God's Spirit. James once thought Jesus was crazy. And every one of us thinks Jesus is great, crazy, until God changes us. But by the grace of God, we have a letter here in front of us from the pen of a man who had been changed by God. He came to see Jesus for who he really is. Not just some crazy lunatic doing crazy stunts, but truly the Son of God, conqueror of death and Lord of heaven and earth. James is writing as a converted man. He's writing to converted people. He's writing to fellow Christians. And in verse 1, he refers to them as the 12 tribes of the dispersion. And so as we said this first week, I want to highlight this again for you, reminding you that James is saying two specific things about his audience. First, his audience, being the 12 tribes, are the chosen people of God and his new covenant. God has made a covenant with the church. God has made a covenant in Christ, and the people to whom he is writing to, the church, are these chosen people. Secondly, not only are these people chosen, but they're dispersed. These people have been scattered from their homes because of the persecution that's come upon the church. Following Jesus has a cost. These people are paying that cost. And so as we think about what James writes, it's important that we're hearing from a man who's been utterly transformed, radically transformed by Jesus, and he's writing to people who are paying a heavy cost for following Jesus. With all of that in mind, it makes sense then that James would care for these dispersed and struggling believers by encouraging them and us to remember that Christians endure trials because God shapes and completes Christians through trials. It's easy to think that trials and hardship are meaningless and purposeless and random acts in the universe, but James says that is not the case. Trials and hardships are from God and for our good. In verses 2 through 4, James teaches us that the difficulty is not the panic-inducing thing we naturally think trials are, but trials, hear me, are an essential ingredient in our discipleship. If you think about recipes that you make, there are some things you can do without, right? Some of you are pretty savvy in the kitchen and you know you can substitute this for that, or you can find the cupboards that you're out of something and you can say, hey, that's all right, let's move on. We don't actually need that. It'll be okay. Trials are essential. Essential. You will not be made like Christ without trials. Trials, though, are confusing, aren't they? They test our allegiance to God. Am I really going to pay this price? This is a hard row to hoe. James encourages Christians in verses 5 through 8 to pray to God for wisdom in the midst of the confusion that comes in trials. And James teaches that God is incredibly eager and willing to give his children what they need to remain steadfast in trials. Yet, we are reminded that trials are not just given to expose our need for God's wisdom, but they also expose our need to grow, to fully trust him, especially in the midst of a trial. We think we trust God, don't we? Oh, I believe in Jesus. And then a trial comes and we think, oh my, maybe I didn't really believe. Right? And so trials not only shape us and form us, but that's one of the ways they do it. They show us that we need wisdom from God. And they show us that our faith in God has room to grow, and that's what trials do. In verse 8, James talks about a double-minded man. And he says that this double-minded man, this man trying to trust God and other things, is unstable in all he does. Fully trusting God is the aim, is the goal. And James now deals, in our passage this morning, with one of the most tempting things for us to trust in when trials come. Do you know what it is? Money. When trials come, what do we often wish for? What do we often long for? What do we often pursue instead of God? It's money. So the title of my sermon this morning is this: The Unwithering Beauty of the Gospel. The beauty of the gospel does not wither. The big idea I want to get across this morning is that we as Christians are called to boast in the gospel and not in wealth. We are called to boast in the gospel and not in wealth. I want to take three stepping stones as we work through these three verses. First, we're going to look at the audience. Who is James addressing? Who's he talking to? Then, secondly, we'll look at the exaltation. And thirdly, we'll look at the humiliation. The humiliation. The audience, the exaltation, the humiliation. First, let's look at the audience. We've already said that James is writing to Christians, so we have that firmly in view, right? When he addresses this letter to the 12 tribes in a dispersion, we know that he's writing to believers. But in verse 9, he focuses his words a little differently when he gives specialized instruction to, quote, the lowly brother and the rich. The lowly brother doesn't have the same ability to meet the needs and wants of his family. Being driven out of Jerusalem by the persecution of the church has cost these believers their network, their connections, their family safety nets, their savings, their customers, and their income. They are striving to make things work, but their lives are marked by substantial financial trials. Their lowly position in society as a stranger in this new place is a challenge. It's a trial. You can imagine exactly some of the things that these people might be going through when they're forced out of their homes. Some of you have left home. You've gone to a new place and you didn't realize all the things you lost when you left home. Wow. Mom can't just come to the rescue and watch the kids. Wow. It's hard to find a job when you don't know somebody. It's hard to get anybody to take you seriously in a new place, right? This is just a little taste of what these brothers and sisters were enduring. And James has a lot to say about their financial struggles. So when you think about the 12 tribes in a dispersion, understand that their financial struggles are a big deal. It's a significant issue that James is dealing with here. But notice he doesn't just say to the 12 poor tribes in a dispersion. He says to the 12 tribes, to the lowly brother and the rich he's addressing. It seems to me that not everyone among these believers has these same struggles. Not every family has to struggle and figure out where they're going to get their daily bread. Every family has to work to earn a living, but the living some Christians make is noticeably more substantial. The rich brothers experienced trials like everybody else, but they weren't feeling particularly challenged financially. Unlike their poorer brothers, they felt a certain level of ease when they thought about their daily bread, and they enjoyed a certain importance in the community that the poor believers could easily covet. Now there's debate, and as you guys are looking at this passage, you might notice there in verse 9, it says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation." Commentators and scholars will go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Is James talking to brothers? Are the poor brothers? Are the rich brothers? Are they both Christians? Or is James addressing the church when he says the lowly brothers? And then the rich are somebody outside of the church. And so I want you to be aware that grammatically there's a little bit of a conundrum there. Who exactly is James speaking to? But I'm going to fall in with the commentators that say we are supplying the fact that this lowly brother and the rich are both brothers. And so we're supplying a little bit to those things. I want you to be aware that there's debate about these things because some of you really like to get in the weeds about grammar and theology. And so we deal with that. But for the sake of how I'm interpreting the passage this morning, I'm happy to talk later. But I'm interpreting that both the rich and the lowly our fellow believers. One of the things James will say about the rich later in chapter 2 is that they have gold rings and fine clothes that others don't. And not only do they have gold rings and fine clothes, but people see their gold rings and fine clothes and they want to give them good seats. They want to show them honor. They want to treat them well. While the poor brother without the gold ring and the fine clothes is left to sit in the corner, is left unhonored, disrespected, and not treated the same way as the rich. So, what James is saying when he's addressing the lowly brother and he's addressing the rich is he's saying that amongst this body of believers, there's economic diversity. Not everybody is from the same upbringing or from the same social class. Some of them are more valuable and important in the eyes of the world, and some of them are being treated poorly. So I want you to get a little bit of vision of this church, these believers, these churches that James is writing to. There are very poor people here. And then there are some very rich people here. There are people in this congregation that people in the neighborhood don't want to talk to. And there are people in this congregation that people in the neighborhood want to get to know. They want to talk to that guy so that maybe he can get them connected or he would show up at their party and everybody would want to be there because he's that kind of guy. Now, as we look at what we see about this congregation, these fellow believers, we need to think about what this means for us. And first, as we think about this reality of economic diversity amongst these believers, it's a bit awkward, but we need to acknowledge the reality that there's economic diversity amongst us. I have wrestled with this text this week, brothers and sisters, whether or not this is a believing brother, an unbelieving brother, is just the beginning of it. But when the scriptures get up and say, I want to talk to the poor people, you rich people, just tune out for a little bit. And then when he says, now I want to talk to the rich people, you poor people can tune out for a little bit. That's awkward. I'm used to saying, wives, this is what the scriptures say to you. Husbands, this is what the scriptures say to you. Men, women, parents, children. But when James gives us these categories, rich and poor, rich and lowly, that this is awkward. But it's good for us to stop and think and just recognize it and say it without shame, with full confidence in the Scriptures, that we're not all in the same economic situation, are we? Some of us are enduring financial struggles that others of us are not. Some of us have a good name in the community. And some of us, nobody knows us in the community. Some of us are respected in ways that others are not. And it's good to simply just recognize that. We don't represent the diversity. In this room, we don't represent the diversity that exists in the church globally. There are incredibly wealthy people who love Jesus. And there are incredibly poor, poor, poor brothers and sisters in the world who love Jesus. But it's good to just step back and understand that we're not all in the same income bracket. It feels awkward. It feels impolite. I'm ready to move on to the next point. But it's important to understand. It's important to understand that there is diversity among us, and diversity of every kind is good to have in the church, right? If we were all just women in the body, what would that say? Jesus is the Savior of women, right? But because we have a gender diverse community, it says Jesus isn't just Lord of women, He's Lord of men and women. And when we can get together and worship together from various cultures and backgrounds, we understand that Jesus isn't just the Lord of one particular culture, one particular race, one particular ethnicity. He's the Lord of all of them. But when the rich and the poor can be in the same room and worship the same God, we can understand that Jesus isn't just some Savior for poor people. Jesus is also the Savior of the rich. And Jesus isn't just for rich people who got their life together, have a good education. No, He's also the Savior of the poor. Notice that James doesn't ignore the reality that some Christians are struggling where others are not. James knows, and he brings it up, and he directs each of them individually. It's important that you and I understand that one of the ways God displays His glorious grace in the world is in saving people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, but also every tax bracket and every social category. In the new heavens and the new earth, the lion will lay down with the lamb. And we get a foretaste of that when the rich and the poor worship Jesus in the same church. When the social elites and the social outcasts join together to glory in the gospel, we are displaying to the world that Jesus is not a tribal God, but the Lord of all, rich and poor, the needy and the privileged. The economic diversity is not ignored, and it's not condemned. The rich and the lowly are called to live together and to submit to Jesus in whichever station they are found. You and I are called to live together in unity and fellowship with one another, even though our lives will look different in a variety of ways. We don't condemn the poor. We don't condemn the poor. And we don't condemn the rich. But we pay attention when the Scripture gives specific direction to each of these different disciples. The Lord makes the rich and the Lord makes the poor. We don't fall into the worldly trap of despising the poor and just saying, wow, those people are lazy. It's easy to fall into that trap, but the Scriptures would lead us away from that trap. It's easy to fall into the trap and say the rich, the wealthy are just greedy. The only way anybody has that kind of money is by extorting people and being greedy. We don't do that. We understand what the Scriptures say. We condemn laziness, right? We condemn greed, yes, but we do not condemn the poor or the rich. We worship together. The rich and the lowly are worshiping together. Their trials are different because their lives are different. And so James speaks to the lowly and the rich and gives them specific commands for following Jesus. Okay, so hopefully that's clear. You're seeing that James is addressing a congregation. He's noticing their diversity amongst them, and he's speaking to them in an accurate individual way. Second point here, I want to talk about the exaltation. What does James say specifically to the lowly or the poor brother? We read there in verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. James knows that it is a strong temptation for the believer, an incredibly strong temptation, to look to money and power as a way of escaping trials. Can you feel that? Are you aware of that? Got some experience to understand, man, all I need is for that Powerball to call my name and all of my trials are going away. James knows these exiled Christians are tempted to think that their lives would be better if they just had more money. If they could just take a vacation or pay off their debts, they would be happier and surely they would be godlier too. Surely their anxieties would be gone if they just had what the wealthy guys at church had. But James doesn't command this kind of thinking. It's easy to let our minds go down that road, isn't it? You know what this trial needs? This trial needs a vacation. Now, don't hear me. I'm about to take a vacation. Don't hear me condemning vacations, but it's easy to look at a trial and say, you know what this needs? It needs a vacation. It needs Disney World. It needs a trip to the mall. It needs add to cart, right? And we'll do those things quickly. And we'll forget to pray. We'll forget to ask God for help. We'll forget to see God's hand in the midst of our trials, shaping us and guiding us. If only I had more money, if only I had more power, then I could fix my life. But James says, let the lowly Christian boast in his exaltation. What are you supposed to do in a financial trial? You're supposed to boast in your exaltation. James, let me just say it. I struggle to understand James. It's work every week to go into the study and to try to... James, what are you saying? You have your own way of speaking, and we only have one letter. Unlike Paul, we start to get to know the guy because he kept writing and writing and writing and writing, right? James, what are you saying? But just let it knock you off your horse. Let it make you uncomfortable for a moment. James is telling the lowly poor brother, boast, rejoice, exalt, be confident in your exaltation. James is calling the church to be wise. He's calling them to give up being double-minded. He is saying you cannot serve both God and money. You cannot put your hope in God and money because you will be double-minded and unstable in all your ways. As James is teaching the path of wisdom, he says, do not dwell on your poverty, but look to the exaltation that is yours in Jesus Christ. Do you understand what faith is, brothers and sisters? Faith is looking to things we don't yet see. Faith is enjoying things that we don't yet have. And you might look at your balance sheet, you might look at your mail and think, oh my, I see red. I don't see the right numbers. I don't see the right colors. I'm looking at my trials and I'm feeling lowly and despised in the world. But James is saying, look to the gospel, look to the promises of God and believe and rejoice and exalt in them. They are more true and real of you than your debts and your trials. What does it mean? Keep wrestling. What does this mean, James? You just said that the lowly brother should exalt in his exaltation, boast in his exaltation. What is the lowly and financially burdened Christian's exaltation? James says a bit more in chapter 4, verse 10. James writes, humble yourselves before the Lord. Can you finish it? And he will exalt you. This is the same thing Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Listen, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. You can see in each of these verses, there is a forward-leaning, a future-believing mindset. James is not telling his hearers to go blind to the realities of their financial hardships. He's saying, look forward. You have been humbled. You are in a humble estate. But what do the scriptures say? God will exalt the humble. At the proper time, God will exalt the humble. Living by faith means we look to the promises of God and believe that they are true. Let me say that again, because that just seems like really normal Christian things to say, right? Living by faith means we look to the promises of God and believe that they are true. It means we endure our current struggles with a joyful grip on the future riches that are ours in Christ. I may be humble now, but God's going to exalt me. And if God's going to exalt me, if He's promised to exalt the humble, I can rejoice now because God's promise is sure. God's promise is true. My exaltation is certain, and I can enjoy it now because God promised it. Matthew 5, you should know these words well, and if you don't, I'm happy to read them to you. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus says to a bunch of poor people, "You're blessed." Doesn't that just strike you as odd? I don't think you're understanding Jesus. I don't think you're understanding most of the scriptures if you don't kind of go cross-eyed every now and again because of what it said. Right? It's not that it's confusing, it's clear. But it's clearly confusing. All right, so am I lowly or am I exalted? Yeah. Am I poor or am I blessed? Yeah. But Jesus isn't playing some joke on us. Neither is James, saying you're poor, and that's a real trial. And so for those of you who are really enduring financial hardship right now, hear the words of James, hear the scriptures. You are going through a trial. It's not imagined. It's not something you can just shake off. It's a trial. But how are you going to endure this trial? You're going to fix your eyes on what Christ has promised. And you're going to endure that trial knowing that you have an exaltation waiting for you, knowing that great is your reward in heaven because of Christ. Hear these great words again from the Apostle John. He writes the words of Jesus in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Jesus says, "The one who conquers," or the one who believes until the end, Jesus says this, "Listen, I will grant to eat of the tree of life." If you endure to the end, if you endure through financial hardships or whatever the case may be, God is going to allow you to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Does that make paying bills a little easier? Oh man, my debts are holding me back. I'm not going to be able to do this, that, and the other thing, and I may have to work until I die. But guess what? When I die, I'm going to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Does that change the way you endure a financial hardship? Oh, brother, sister, I sure hope it does. Listen, the one who conquers or believes to the end will not be hurt by the second death. Wow. The one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, Jesus says, to him I will give authority over nations. To the one who conquers and believes to the end, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Brothers and sisters, it's really hard to be bummed out about your financial situation when you're thinking, when Christ returns or calls me home, I'm going to sit on a throne with Jesus. He's going to feed me from the tree of life in paradise. You can live in some pretty cruddy situations when you know that one day you will be sitting under the tree in God's paradise. James isn't saying rejoice and enjoy being on food stamps. He's saying endure being on food stamps. Enjoy financial hardships, knowing that these things will not last and you will be rich beyond your imagination when you sit with Jesus. These are the great promises that God has made to us. Brothers and sisters, you may be enduring great financial difficulties and trials related to finances that could be escaped if you just had a little more. But hear these words from James, servant of God and Lord Jesus Christ. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. I'm just going to step it. Do you see how different this is from the health and wealth preachers? Next year, you're going to get a promotion. God's got great things. He's going to make you rich in this life. Do you see how different this is? God is going to make us rich. God is going to fill us with joy. God is going to exalt us in Christ in glory. Rejoice in the glorious riches, the glorious peace, the glorious rest that are yours. You may never get to see Disney World. You may never get a week alone with your spouse without any children on a vacation staying in somebody's home that isn't related to you. That may not be in the cards for you. But if you are in Christ, if you've turned from sin and you trust in Christ, eternal and glorious riches, peace, and rest are yours. Every longing beyond fulfilled in Christ is yours. Christian, you have been adopted. Have you thought about that great reality? You've been adopted. You've been made, listen, this is almost blasphemously glorious, co-heirs with Christ. This is biblical language. Christian, you have been made co-heirs with Christ, meaning what Christ inherits, you inherit. And that means that heaven is your future home, and the riches of this world are not worth comparing to the riches that will be yours in Christ. Rejoice and be glad in the midst of your financial struggles, because if you are in Christ, those trials are withering, those trials are fading away, and they will be finally done when you see Jesus. The Christian who endures financial and social humiliation in this life has a great exaltation to look forward to when Christ returns or calls us home. The future glory is ours by the gracious promise of God, and by faith we can boast and rejoice in that now, today. Today, you can be happy and glad because you have a promised exaltation to come. God's word is sure, and his promises never fail. The bank that you owe money to will cease to exist, but God will never cease to exist, and his promises will never, ever, ever fail. So you and I can be glad and rejoice today. We can exult in our exaltation. Number three, let's look at the humiliation. What does James say to the rich? Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat, and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The rich brother is called to boast in his humiliation. This is a tricky command, but thankfully James gives us a helpful illustration. And this illustration revolves around the frailty of a flower. And this illustration is intended to help us understand. Those who are able to skip around a bunch of trials because of their wealth and social importance are here called to remember that those blessings and those privileges will likewise wither and pass away. It's easy for the rich to feel like, man, I can get around troubles. I can pay my way through. I can buy a vacation. I can buy whatever I need to get through this hardship of life. But James is saying, that privilege that you have, that blessing that you have, it's fading away. It's withering right in front of you. You should have a perspective of that privilege like we do of the cut flowers that sit on our countertop from time to time. They're fun. Enjoy them. But soon, it's all going in the trash. And if it doesn't go in the trash, and that trash doesn't get taken out, it's going to stink, right? Wet, decayed flowers are not as pleasant as their living, blooming, previous life. Right? The call to boast in future humiliation is to remember that life and its treasures are fleeting. David says the same in Psalm 103. He says, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. Isaiah 40 and 1 Peter 1 agree, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It's probably not our knee-jerk reaction to the rich and the powerful, is it? It's not our thoughts about when we think about how we need more money or how we need more power or how we need more influence in the world. We think about those things and we think, if I had this, then I'd be secure. If there were enough zeros with a positive number at the beginning in my bank account, I got lots of zeros in my bank account. It's easy to think of riches and wealth and to think that in those things is stability. It's easy to think, man, if I get a raise, then like life would be good. If I got a promotion, there would be stability in my life. All I need is a savings account, and then I can start breathing easy. But that's not the way the scriptures speak about those things. I speak about them like grass. I'm going to gladly keep cutting the lawn with other brothers in the yard team here, because I know in a couple of months we're going to stop cutting that grass. It doesn't last forever. When the wealthy Christian boasts in his humiliation, it means he remembers that his earthly riches and importance are fragile and quickly passing away. To boast in his humiliation is to remember that these temporary accolades will do nothing to secure eternal rest. They won't secure eternal peace or eternal pleasure. Even though they can buy a vacation, they can buy a deck chair, they can buy pleasure, they can't buy eternal rest or peace. When the wealthiest people die, they stand completely exposed and vulnerable before the Lord. When the rich and the poor stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you won't be able to separate the two of them. The wealth of the rich may have gotten them into exclusive restaurants. It may have gotten them VIP seating. It may have gotten them into the presence of presidents and kings. But their wealth won't help them when they stand before Jesus in all his glory. Eternal rest, peace, and pleasure are not found in worldly riches, but in the riches of God's grace alone. The wealthy Christian boasts in his humiliation by living a life with the poor and needy Christians God has saved by grace. It changes the way you feel. It changes the way you live if you understand that even though money can open a whole lot of doors, it can't open the gates of glory. It's helpful to know that even though finances and connections can get you into lunches and meetings with important people, it will not get you into the presence of Jesus Christ and enjoy His presence. But what does get us through? The riches of God's grace is what gets us through. What opens the door of glory? What opens the door for us to enjoy Christ, to enjoy His presence? It's the riches of God's grace. The wealthy can spend their time with the upper crust of civilization, but the wealthy believer gladly chooses to spend time with brothers and sisters, and not just wealthy brothers and sisters, but brothers and sisters who are enduring financial hardships. I've heard stories of wealthy Christians say, "I need to get into a membership at that church because at that church there are wealthy people, and those people are going to hire me to do work for them. I'm going to be seen among them, and my name will go up in value in the community. I don't want to be a part of that church because that's a poor church, and none of those people hire anybody. They just paint their own bedrooms." Right? But a Christian who has money, a Christian who is wealthy, a Christian who has a certain situation in this life, for them to boast in their humiliation says, "I want to be with God's people. I want to love people that I would never meet at the country club. I want to love people that I've never seen at Whole Foods. I want to love people that are so far from me in social status." Boasting in our humiliation realizes that a poor carpenter saved them. Those who eat with princes, those who eat with kings, need to boast that their great Savior, their great Lord, is not the greatest man in the world, but their great Savior is Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, the Son of God. The believing rich hear the words of 1 Timothy 6. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." These kinds of passages are particularly difficult because we're sort of left to put ourselves in a category, right? When Paul addresses husbands, I know he's talking to me. When Paul addresses wives, I know he's not talking to me, right? But when James addresses the lowly brother or the rich brother, which one are you leaning to? How do you identify yourself? Are you taking the advice given to the lowly and the poor? Or are you taking the commands given to the rich and the privileged? I think the reality and what's helpful is that we realize that it's probably a little or a lot of both for each of us. There are days I feel truly wealthy, and then there are days I feel utterly poor. Why can't I do X and Y? I'm so poor. And so we're left with this command to boast in the gospel, whether you are rich or whether you are poor. Don't find your identity in what you own. Don't find your identity in what you can't afford. Find your identity in Jesus Christ. Your great hope, your great exaltation is there and nowhere else. I always want to find somebody else's words to close a sermon with. there's a sense of like, somebody else say it better. Somebody say it prettier than me, and let's send people home on that. But we trust that God's word is good and sure. And so hear these words. If you want to follow along with me, these are the words of hymn number 98 in your hymnal. My worth is not in what I own. I'm just going to read the words of this hymn and then pray that God would enable us and help us to trust, to live by faith in the gospel and not in the finances that seem to be right in front of our eyes all the time. My worth is not in what I own. My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him and no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. As summer flowers, we fade and die. Fame, youth, and beauty hurry by. But life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might or human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness. My value is fixed. My ransom is paid at the cross. Amen. Let's pray.